Well, turn with me again, please, to the passage that we read earlier in our service, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. Now, if you come on a Wednesday night, you will know that over a period of months recently, the theme of our midweek Bible studies was this first epistle of John. But we didn't get right through the letter, we only got to the end of chapter 4, and it's my intention, therefore, to spend at least 2, probably 3 Sunday evenings looking at chapter 5 of this epistle, and so completing our studies in it. Now, if you haven't been at those Wednesday night Bible studies, you probably don't have any idea about the structure of 1 John. But I wouldn't worry about that too much, because even if you have been at the Wednesday Bible studies, you probably don't have much idea about the structure of 1 John, because it's notoriously difficult to pin it down, to identify what John's structure in this letter is. We know that there are 2 exhortations, you might say, that keep recurring, not in these precise words, but in various ways. 2 exhortations that clearly are very important to John as he writes this epistle. The first exhortation is, don't deny the truth. In other words, don't abandon or distort the core truth of the gospel, the core content of the gospel. Don't tamper, in other words, with the doctrine of Christ's eternal deity. Don't tamper with the doctrine of Christ's assumed humanity. Don't tamper with the doctrine of Christ's atoning sufferings. Don't tamper with the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection. Don't tamper with the doctrine of Christ's uniqueness as the only Saviour of sinners. These are, John is saying, indispensable, non-negotiable doctrines. And so that's the first thing he's concerned about. Don't deny the truth. But then the other exhortation that keeps cropping up, you might describe as this: don't contradict the truth. In other words, don't live, don't behave in a manner that is inconsistent and irreconcilable with the gospel. And particularly, don't live loveless lives. Because there's nothing more inconsistent and nothing more irreconcilable with the gospel than living in a loveless manner. And so those are the 2 exhortations, then, if you like, that are very much at the heart of this epistle. Don't deny the truth by what you believe, and don't contradict the truth by the way that you live. And it almost seems as though John then will write a certain section of this epistle that particularly relates to one of those exhortations, and then he'll suddenly move on to another section of the epistle which relates more to the other of those exhortations. Occasionally, the 2 do come together in one section. Indeed, to some extent, they do in the section that we're looking at tonight. But it seems that more or less, he alternates between these 2 great concerns. And that may sound very simplistic, but I'm not really prepared to say any more than that about the structure of this epistle. Now, the reason why these 2 exhortations in particular are so important to John as he writes this letter has to do with the background into which he's writing, or against which he's writing. John is writing as an old man here to some Christian churches in Asia Minor. And something big has happened in these churches. There has been a secession. In other words, a group of people, we don't know how many, but presumably a significant group of people, has left these churches, has walked out of these churches. And it seems that these people who have done that, these people who have seceded, who have walked out, they were guilty on both these charges. They were denying the truth. They had come to a point, they hadn't originally been like this, but they had come to a point where they had begun to deny the truth. They'd begun to believe things which were distortions and perversions of the apostolic Christian gospel. And not only that, but they had come to a point where they'd also begun to contradict the truth. They had begun to embrace a lifestyle that in many different ways was inconsistent with the Christian gospel. And so that's why I think these two concerns are such big concerns to John as he writes this epistle, because of what has happened in these churches to which he is writing. They have been shaken by this departure of former brethren, former fellow church members. And these are the issues that their departure revolves around. And so these are the issues that John really majors upon in this letter. And so I hope that is of some help to those of you who, as I say, haven't been along or haven't heard the Wednesday night studies. And so without further ado, I want us to delve into this passage that we read earlier on, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. And I want to look at this passage, well, I was going to say under two headings, but it's more in terms of two words that I want to connect to this passage. First word, obedience. Obedience in verses 1 to 5. That's the first word that I want us to focus our thoughts upon. Obedience in verses 1 to 5. And I simply want to ask three questions. First of all, why is obedience important? Why is obedience important? And we're talking here, as in the psalm that we just sang, we're talking about obedience to God. So why is that obedience important? Well, let's try and follow John's logic in these verses. Notice in verse 2, he writes this: "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God." So, suppose then I am someone who enjoys being with Christians. I enjoy going along to church. I enjoy going along to Christian meetings. I enjoy doing things with Christians. I enjoy spending time with Christians. Well, how do I know that that really is love for those Christians that I enjoy spending time with? How do I know it isn't simply the gregariousness of my temperament? How do I know that it isn't simply my enjoyment of a good old chinwag? How do I know that it really is love for those Christians? Well, John says this is the test, this is the thing. If you love God, if that desire to be in the company of Christians is accompanied by a desire to be in the presence of God, if that taste for the society of Christians is accompanied by a taste for communion with God, if you love God, then in all probability, it is love that you have for fellow Christians. That's what he's saying. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. So yes, if that vertical love is in place, if indeed you love God, then in all probability, that desire that you have to be with other Christians, it is nothing less than love. But then, how do we know whether we really love God? How do we know whether there is really love in our hearts for God? Whether that vertical affection, that vertical desire, is really there? Well, John says that's easy. How do we know that we... So he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, verse 3, to obey his commands. Obedience. That's the sign, that's the test of loving God. Obedience, John is saying, is the primary expression and manifestation of love for God. If you love God, you will obey him. If you don't obey God, then you can't be loving him. The two things go together. You might claim to love God, but those claims are hollow. They are incredible. They don't have any credibility. They don't ring true if there's no obedience toward God. This is why obedience is important then. Because obedience is the primary manifestation and expression of love for God. It's obedience that shows we love him. It's obedience that proves and confirms that indeed we love God. So we're not talking about some little thing here, something of peripheral and marginal importance. Obedience is very important. It's expression of love for God. Second question. What is a potential impediment to obedience? What is a potential impediment to obedience? Well, John answers that question implicitly rather than explicitly when he says in, well, at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. The world. That, John is saying, is a huge potential impediment to Christian obedience. The world. What does John mean by that? He doesn't mean the physical creation or something like that. He means, of course, as he always means. He uses this word a lot, doesn't he? Both in his gospel and in his epistles. He means unredeemed human society in its opposition to God. If you like, the opposite of the church. The church is a redeemed human society that lives for God. The world is everything outside of the church. Society still unredeemed and therefore still in opposition to God. And John is saying then that the world is a huge potential impediment to our obedience. And we know that, don't we? We know that from experience. You think of the Ten Commandments. And is it not the case that at every single point, the world stands in between us and that great law of God? The world pressurizes us to have all kinds of other gods besides the Lord. The world pressurizes us to bow down to that which is tangible and visible instead of to the intangible and unseen God. The world pressurizes us to have a casual attitude to God's name and character and reputation. The world pressurizes us to detract from the sanctity of God's one day in seven that he has set apart. The world pressurizes us to be squeamish about any submission to authority. The world pressurizes us to turn a blind eye to the systematic murder of unborn children and various other vulnerable sectors of our society. The world pressurizes us to follow all our sexual desires, all of them, without any restraint whatsoever. The world pressurizes us to be unethical employees in our workplaces who will steal from and will lie to customers and clients in all kinds of subtle ways. And perhaps more than anything at all, the world pressurizes us to covet that which we can't afford and yet which it tells us we have the right to and cannot really do without. At every point of God's 10 great laws, it's the world that is pressurizing us to disobey. It's the world that is impeding us in our obedience of them. Almost every single day of our lives as Christians, the world gives us the impression, doesn't it, that to obey the law of God, to obey the Ten Commandments, is at best mindlessly old-fashioned and at worst dangerously perverse. The world is this huge potential impediment to obeying God. Third question. How then is obedience possible? If there's this huge impediment, if the world is constantly pressurizing us against obedience, constantly trying to stifle and suppress any expressions of obedience in our lives, then is such obedience even possible at all? Or is it simply an unrealistic expectation for as long as we have to live in this world as Christians? Well, John's answer to that is emphatic. Look at what he says. For his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is saying obedience is possible. This impediment can be surmounted. The world can be overcome. Back in verse 1 of this passage, John has established a very close, a very intimate connection between faith and the new birth. You know what I mean by the new birth? What theologians call regeneration. What we often talk about in terms of the experience of being born again. And John, in that verse, as I say, has established this intimate connection between this regeneration, this new birth, this being born again, this experience of being born again on the one hand, and faith on the other hand. It's like in natural birth, when a baby is born, it immediately and instinctively begins breathing through its nostrils, doesn't it? Breathing through its nostrils is the most immediate and basic consequence of birth. And John is saying that believing in Jesus Christ is the most immediate and basic consequence of the new birth. Born again people, the moment they have been born again, in that moment and from that moment, they instinctively reach out in faith in Jesus Christ. Faith just flows naturally as the invariable product of the new birth. And here in verses 4 and 5, John again connects these two things, doesn't he? Because he says, you see at the beginning of verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. So everyone who has been born again, everyone who has experienced the new birth, overcomes the world. Well, how? How is it that being born again enables us to overcome the world? What is it about born again people that means they overcome the world? Well, it's precisely this thing we've just been talking about, this immediate and instinctive consequence of the new birth, faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. This invariable product of the new birth, this first fruit, if you like, of the new birth, this faith that immediately springs into life and springs into action the moment we're born again, that's the secret. That's the key. It's our faith that enables us to overcome the world. The Bible says some extraordinary things about faith, doesn't it? Think of Jesus' words about faith being able to move mountains. And these are extraordinary words here. John is saying that faith, your faith, my faith, can withstand and counter this constant pressure from the world to have other gods beside the Lord and to bow down to visible things and to dishonor his name and to violate his day and to reject authority and to comply with or perpetrate murder and adultery and theft and lying and covetousness. Faith, this ostensibly feeble thing, faith, John is saying, is the secret, the answer, the key to overcoming that pressure, to surmounting that great obstacle that the world places before us in our obedience every single day. The answer lies in faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to make two applications from that. The first is simply to reiterate what I wrote in my letter this past week, which some of you may have read by now, which is to say this, that until a person is believing in Jesus Christ, obedience is impossible, or at least no significant success will be enjoyed in obeying God's law until a man or a woman has faith in Jesus Christ. The determination might be there in that person. The desire might be there. A person might really want to obey the law of God. And the person might go along to a tent meeting in Gateshead and come away very much impassioned to affair proof their relationships and to cultivate contentment and all the other things, to really obey the Ten Commandments. But unless they have faith in Jesus Christ, they'll not be able to succeed. Because it's faith that overcomes the world. If they may, as I say, have the great desire to obey God's law. But the moment they start to try and do it, all these pressures I've been talking about from the world will stifle and suppress their obedience. It will knock them off course. It will derail them. They will not be able to overcome the pressure of the world. The world will envelop them and suck them in and drag them down. They'll not be able to obey God's law. They have to have faith in Christ first. Faith has to come before obeying the law of God. Try to obey God's law. Try to get people to obey God's law. Before they have faith, you're putting the cart before the horse. It has to be this order. Victory over the world resides in faith in Jesus Christ. And we must remember that then in all our evangelism. We must remember that we're not trying to get people to live cleaner lives. We're not telling them, look, if you do this and you do this and you do this, you'll be a better person. Because they can't do this and that and the next thing. They can't do it until they have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The other application is this, that when I disobey God, whether it's, say, committing covetousness, when I'm desiring with a disproportionate and overbearing desire things which I don't have, when it's obsessing me and I can't get my mind off it, when I have a wrong preoccupation with other people's possessions or those things which are beyond my means or whatever it might be, when I'm coveting, or when perhaps I'm committing adultery in the sense that Jesus described, in impure thoughts being harboured and entertained in my mind, there is an immediate problem there, I guess, which can easily perhaps be resolved. So with covetousness, perhaps I'm doing too much window shopping. I need to take my eyes away from the things that I'm wanting. I just need to remove myself from that temptation. Whether if it's adultery, again, I need to remove myself from whatever it is that's feeding those impure thoughts and images in my mind. There's an immediate problem which can be dealt with at that level. But you see, there's a more fundamental and more underlying problem when I'm disobeying God's commands. And it's a problem of faith. clearly if I'm disobeying the 10th commandment or the 7th commandment or whichever commandment it might be. The basic problem, the foundational problem, is that I have taken my eyes off Jesus Christ. That I am not as persuaded as I ought to be of the greatness of Jesus Christ as my prophet and my priest and my king. That's the underlying problem. It's a problem of faith. The other day we were trying to play a DVD on our DVD player and we were getting a picture on the screen, but we weren't getting any sound. And being very technical people, we discussed this for a long time and got nowhere until we discovered that it was a very simple problem, that the socket, that the plug rather, that connects the TV to the DVD player was only kind of half in the socket in the DVD player. So it was kind of half in and half out. And we found that when we pushed it right in, then we got the sound as well as the picture. And you know, sometimes our faith can be a bit like that, can't it? Our faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of half in and half out. It's still connected to Jesus. It still exists. We're still believing. But we're kind of getting a truncated Jesus, an abbreviated Jesus. We're kind of getting little bits of him. But we're not seeing him in all his majesty. Our faith isn't feeding on him in all his attributes and in all his achievements and in all his promises and in all his claims. And because of that, you see, because our faith isn't making clean contact with him, it isn't making a clean connection with him, that's why our obedience then falters and stutters. That's what John is saying here. That it's through faith that we overcome the pressures of the world. And when our faith, therefore, is faulty, when it's only kind of half connected to Jesus, then inevitably the obedience will begin to decline. I was at the conference, the Banner of Truth conference in Leicester, as many of you know, it's the week before last. And my old boss, Ian Hamilton, gave two addresses and he raised a few eyebrows in one of his sermons. When he said that if I'm struggling with obedience, the last thing I need is a sermon on obedience. What I need is a sermon on Jesus Christ. And it's true, isn't it? And that's what John is saying here. It's through faith that we overcome the pressures of the world. When we're struggling with obedience, the last thing we need is to be bombarded with, you need to do better at this, you need to do better at that, you need to do better at this. No, what we need is our faith to feed again more fully on Jesus Christ. Because when our faith is channeling all his might and majesty and wonder and beauty into our hearts properly and correctly, then obedience will naturally proceed and flow out of that. So those are two applications from that. So that's the first thing in this passage tonight then, obedience. But secondly, in verses 6 to 12, blood. That's the second word I want us to focus our thoughts on, blood. And again, three questions. First question, why the emphasis upon Christ's blood? Why the emphasis upon Christ's blood? Because John seems to really go to town on it, doesn't he, in verse 6. He says, this is the one, he's talking about Jesus, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Well, why is he emphasizing so much Christ's blood? Well, it goes back again, I think, to these people who have walked out of the churches in Asia Minor and the particular theology that they had embraced. Because you see, these people, they were very much emphasizing Christ's baptizing ministry. Christ did baptize, didn't he? There's a couple of references to that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, about Jesus' baptizing ministry. And these people then, they were really going to town on that. They were really emphasizing his baptizing ministry, but they weren't really emphasizing at all Christ's death on the cross. Why was that then? Why were they're so into Christ's baptizing ministry? Well, because I think in their minds, Christ baptizing by water was symbolic of his baptizing by the Holy Spirit. And they rather like this idea then of Christ baptizing his people with the Holy Spirit, of Christ endowing his people with power, with divine, heavenly, supernatural power. They like that idea. But what they didn't like so much was the idea of Christ dying to atone for his people's sins on the cross. Because, you see, the thing about that is that once you accept that Christ died on the cross to atone for our sins, you're accepting, aren't you, that we are great sinners. If our sins took nothing less than the death, the blood of the Son of God to atone for them, our sins are immense and terrible. And that's not a nice thing to have to accept. And so these people then, they much prefer to emphasize Christ baptizing his people with the Spirit, endowing them with power, because that was a nice idea, than this idea of Christ dying on the cross for his people, because that entails the admission and the acceptance that we are really bad sinners by nature. But John insists here then, you see, that no, Jesus, yes, he did come by water. He did come baptizing. That's true. He had the baptizing ministry. But that's not all. He came by water and also by blood. He died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. John insists on that. He didn't just come by water. You can't have just a baptizing Christ, just a power bestowing Christ. You have to have a Christ who also died for the sins of his people. And we're talking here, aren't we, about a heresy then, a piece of unorthodox theology that was live and relevant in the first century AD. And yet it's not something that has been consigned to historical irrelevance and obscurity, is it? Because throughout the last 2,000 years, and still indeed in our own day, this kind of heresy persists. So that you get people who call themselves Christians, even evangelical Christians, who will talk exclusively about Christ as a great king, a great conquering king who defeats our enemies. Or exclusively about Christ as a wonderful example of how to live and how to love and how to sacrifice. But they won't have any talk of Christ dying to atone for his people's sins, because again, it forces us to come face to face with the fact we are sinners. But John won't have any of that. John insists he came by water and he also came by blood. The blood is vital. Second question. Who says Christ's blood does matter? Obviously John does, but who other than John says that Christ's blood does matter? Well, look at how he continues at the end of verse 6. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is the one who says that the blood of Jesus Christ does matter, the atoning death does matter. He continues in verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So he's saying then that the only way in which we know anything about Jesus Christ is because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we know anything at all about Jesus Christ. That's the source of our information. We know anything about Jesus because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And John says that the Spirit uses in his testimony, the Spirit testifies to water and blood, not just water. The Spirit tells us that Christ came not only by water, but also by blood, that he died on a cross. And he continues in verse 9, that very logically and reasonably and rationally, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. If The Holy Spirit says he came by blood. The Holy Spirit says Christ died for sin. Then this is the testimony of God, and we must accept that more than anyone else's testimony. Well, where is this testimony of the Spirit that John is talking about? How do we receive it? Well, it's the testimony of the Spirit in the Bible, in the Word of God. Of course, when John was writing, they didn't have a complete Bible as we do. But John, writing at the end of the New Testament period, was writing after there'd already been generations of apostolic ministry. So not generations, but years, decades of apostolic ministry. The apostles preaching and the apostles writing letters to these kinds of churches. And they had insisted, and the Spirit had insisted through them, that Christ came by blood. You think of Paul in Romans 3:25. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Or Romans 5 verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? The Holy Spirit, through the apostles, in the Bible, insists on page after page after page that the blood of Jesus Christ matters, the atoning death on the cross matters. Third question, final question then. How important is Christ's blood? How important is Christ's blood? Well, look at what John says at the end of verse 10, where he says, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So John is saying then, that if you reject the blood, if you reject the atoning death of Jesus Christ, if you reject the cross and the significance, the atoning significance of the cross, then you haven't believed the testimony of God. Because this is God's testimony. His testimony is that Christ came by water and blood. And this means, he continues in verse 11, that you don't have the Son of God at all. Because you can't have the Son of God in a half way. You can't have half of him. You can't have a bit of him. You can't have the Son of God as a baptizer, simply. If you simply have the Son of God as a king, as an example, then you haven't got him at all. If you miss out the blood, if you miss out the atoning death, you don't have him at all. That's what John is saying. You might have all kinds of beliefs and views and ideas about Christ. You might look up to him in all kinds of ways. You might say he's this and he's this and he's this. But if you've missed out the blood, the atoning death, you haven't got him at all, John is saying. And if you haven't got him, you haven't got eternal life, because eternal life is in him. That's how serious it is. Miss out the blood. Ignore the atoning death. And you haven't got Christ at all. And if you haven't got Christ at all, you haven't got eternal life. And so I just want to challenge you on that as we close tonight then. I'm not asking you simply, do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have a belief about Jesus? I'm not asking that simply. I'm asking, who is the Jesus that you believe in? Is it the Jesus who, yes, is a great king? And who, yes, is a great example? And who, yes, can help his people through life. And who, yes, is a companion and a friend and a brother and a shepherd and all those things. But who supremely, above all else, is a substitutionary, sin-bearing sacrifice. If your faith isn't attached to that kind of Jesus, to Jesus, the sin-bearing substitute, then you don't have him at all. And you don't have anything there. You're lost. You're outside of Christ. And you'll face judgment outside of Christ. You'll face hell outside of Christ. You must make sure this morning, this evening, that your faith is focused on Christ who shed his blood. Is yours tonight? I pray that it is. Amen. Hymn 260, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
Dying thief, rejoice to see